If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to the book of Acts, as that is where we will start our journey through this wonderful book. Just a quick announcement that I forgot to mention in the introduction is that I know it's cold, and I know that there's snow on the ground, but summer camps are just coming. I mean, we're already pretty much done with January. So I just want you guys to be thinking about the summer camps. We do offer some scholarships for kids as well that we pay a part of their way to go to the summer camps. And so if you are interested, please let myself know, and we can kind of get you hooked up and kind of more details on that. But I did want to draw, I forgot to mention it last week, and I promised someone that I would mention it this week. Then I broke that promise by forgetting, but now I'm fulfilling that promise right now. So be thinking about summer camps, and if you have questions, find myself, and I would love to talk to you about that. We're going to start the book of Acts here today, and so this morning will be more of an introduction type and looking into the book of Acts and kind of what we will be looking at over these next few months and so of looking at the book. One of the things that I was drawn to in understanding this book, it reminded me of a time where I was back in travel soccer. And I loved playing soccer, and I really loved the games, but like most people in sports, you didn't really like the practices that much, right? Because it was a lot of running, it was a lot of things like that. And so there was times where I was in practice, and instead of doing something with a soccer ball, we would just be running around the field, or running the killers, or running the bleachers, or running up the hill. And every time we were just like, how is this helping us? It's not helping my dribbling. My legs are weak. I can't shoot the ball now because my legs feel like jello. How is this helping? And one time at a practice, we did a whole hour and a half practice without touching a soccer ball. And we were on the soccer field, but we didn't touch a soccer ball. There was just cones. And we would run to the cones, and then the coach would blow his whistle. We would run back to reset. And we would do the same thing. He would yell at the cone, and we would run to it. And we did that for a whole practice. I remember the murmurs and just being like, what are we doing? We have a tournament tomorrow, and we're running out these cones. I haven't touched a soccer ball in 2 days. What are we doing, right? We couldn't understand what the coach was doing. There wasn't the full picture, right? We have a tunnel vision in a way, and being like, how does this all add up to this? Now, that's the idea of sports, right? But we see this at times in our job, where we start on a project, and we kind of have the little bits and pieces, but it's not until we put it all together that we begin to see and understand the big picture. We do this with what God is doing in our lives. The trials and the things that we go through at times. God, what are you doing in this? And at times we do get to see the full picture, where we get to see what God was actually doing in it and understand why he was. And at times maybe we don't on this side here. But what we need to know is that seeing the big picture changes things. When we get to see the big picture, all of a sudden it begins to change things. That tournament, when we get towards the end of the game and the 88-minute mark and we're all tied up and we need one more goal, guess which team had the stamina to continue going? Because we ran those hills. We ran those bleachers. We ran back and forth. We were able to persevere because we were conditioned in that way. We didn't understand it in practice. We hated it in practice. We didn't understand it, but it was for the big picture. And once we understood that, practice was more beneficial, right? And then we grew as a team together. Seeing the big picture is very important. And this is what the book of Acts begins to do for the disciples and for us. We get to see the big picture of God's redemptive plan. That it wasn't just for Israel, as so many people in that time thought. But it's for all people, all the Jews and Gentiles, as he begins to work in his redemptive history. They get to see the overarching big picture. I'm going to read the first few verses of Acts 1 through 3 here, and then we'll pray, and we'll jump into the introduction here quick. The first account, this is the word of the Lord in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, and after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, that it is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, that we don't have to sit and try to guess what our purpose is as a body of believers, as a church, but Lord, you given us the groundwork and the view of what we can look upon now and learn from the apostles and the way, Lord, that you have planted your church. And Lord, we just are so thankful that we can look upon these wonderful truths, Lord, that it was preserved for us so that we could see. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open as we go through this study. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory for all that you're doing and all that you're going to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Acts, as we can see, is, he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. It's no doubt here, then there's really no debate, that Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he's writing this as a two-point series, right, if you will. There's the point one, where he does the Gospel of Luke to show Theophilus of who Jesus is. Kind of like what we've been doing over the years going through Mark, right, as we begin to see what Jesus has done and the work that he has done and the Messiah, so that we would know that he is the Christ and the work that he has done. This is why he writes the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus, to see who Jesus was and is and what he is doing. Now he says in Acts that this is a continuation. Now that Jesus has died and gone on the cross, now what happens? And now he is raises to life, and then he ascends to heaven, and now what do they do? And where do the disciples go? And what is supposed to be done? And Luke is going to address this with this man named Theophilus. Now, in Luke's gospel, how he introduces Theophilus is most excellent Theophilus, which tells us that this was only used, most excellent was only used for that of Roman dignity, as in some governors or high up in the government of Rome. And so there's some, that he's a Roman official of some sort, Theophilus. And so he's writing to him to see what Jesus has done and then also what the beginning of the early church was. Now we know that Luke is the author, and he was a companion of Paul. He was a companion of Paul and made many travels with Paul, and we're going to see this as throughout the book of Acts, he will use the word we, which means that he was an eyewitness along with the people who he is writing about. What we know about Luke, we don't know much about his early upbringings. In fact, some think that he is a Gentile, other things that he's a Jew, but we don't know for sure exactly of his early, but we do know some things about him is that, one, he was a physician. He studied a medicine, and he even traveled with Paul and provided that for Paul as he went. We also know that he was a historian. He was a historian. And so when he takes it to account, he says, I go to the eyewitnesses, and I write down as many details as I possibly can. He's very detail-oriented in it, where Mark maybe was the opposite of that, right? Mark was trying to go quick through it and kind of give you the main points through it. Luke is, you know, I'm going to take my time. I'm going to make sure that you have the details, that there were two angels in it. He's going to make sure that you understand all of those things. What's also interesting with Luke is that he takes a very particular interest in Jesus' healing miracles for the fact of the fact where the woman with the issue of blood, right? Mark and the other gospels just kind of tell us that was her issue, and they kind of move on, right? He says that this is from birth and that physicians tried to heal her, but they could not heal her. In fact, there was probably more damage done because of those attempts. He finds an interest in Jesus' miracles probably because of his doctoral background there. In fact, when we see things like diseases or things on people's hands, or he tells us where it is on the body specifically. He's more detail-oriented in those things, and he draws into the healing miracles of Jesus, and we'll see in the book of Acts the apostles, as many times we'll see that there. But the book of Acts is a wonderful book because it shows the first three decades of the church's existence. The book of Acts has been debated on what the full name is, actually. So they just went with Acts to kind of make it easy for everyone. But there's been a discussion on what the book of Acts actually was at the time. Is it the Acts of the Apostles? As some people have named the book Acts of the Apostles, which would make sense because many of the actions that are done in the book are done by the apostles. Some call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which is very, makes sense because that's what the Holy Spirit is coming and to indwell the church, and we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and then we see the explosion of the church growth and the expansion of the gospel being preached out to all nations, right? To the ends of the earth, as the Great Commission said. So some call it the Acts of the Apostles, other call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. My favorite that I saw in the studying it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And so I really like that title because it kind of brings them all together and we get kind of perfect of both worlds there. And so no matter what we name it, though, the point is that there is actions being done. This is an active book to see what the early church is doing It's a historical a narrative, if you will, of the things that were happening in the early church that which we can now glean on and look upon and say, what does the early church do? And how can we example that to the best of our ability? What are some lessons that they learned that we could learn? What are some lessons that they learned that maybe struggled in that we could hopefully not struggle in the same way? As we look at the first few chapters, we'll be in Jerusalem and how the gospel was beginning to spread out in just that location. In chapters 8 through 12, we'll see it being expanded to Judea and Samaria. And then the rest of the chapters, as Paul goes on his missionary journeys, 1, 2, and 3, and he works with other men to bring about the gospel throughout the rest of the nations. This is the gospel growth of the church into the rest of the world. Again, fulfilling the Great Commission to go preach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is what the book of Acts is covering. I have heard it said that if Hebrews is the historical transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant in the theological sense, the book of Acts is the practical outworking of the New Covenant in the believer's life, the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant in the life of a believer. And so what we'll see is the struggle at times, because we have to remember that many of these men and women of the Jewish culture, they have been following Judaism, the Old Testament Judaism, their whole life. And now everything, because of Christ on the cross and him raising from the dead and ascending into heaven, all of that is going to begin to change everything. Everything. The way that they're going to look at the Old Testament, the way that they're going to do the sacrificial system, the understanding of the temple, everything. They have to almost be completely changed and altered. And so how does it begin to work? And we're going to be looking at that. One of the greatest transitions that I see, though, that is probably the most miraculous in transition, is found in the disciples. Such a drastic change in these men's life. Recall the ending of Gospel of Mark. Where are these men? What are they doing, the disciples? They're hiding. They fled. Jesus in the garden, they deserted him. There's like, no way I'm going to be like that. They were fleeing. They were cowardly. They did not show up at the cross except for John. They were fearing men. They were in hiding. Jesus would speak to them as saying, oh, you of little faith. They were slow to understand. But all of a sudden now in the book of Acts, we see a complete 180. No more fearing, no more cowardness, no more denying Jesus in the face of persecution, but instead we see boldness, courage, power, facing death and dying for Christ. One of my favorite things that describe them is found in Acts chapter 17, where they come to the town and they kind of rile up the crowd a little bit with the gospel preaching, and they try to shut them up and say, no more can these people speak these things, and these people have come. And then what is the world, or I should say the city, the non-believers who do not want them here, what did they say that these men have done? These men who have upset the world. They have turned the world upside down, as some translations will say. What a drastic change. The one time that they were brought to in front of and saying, Jesus will never leave you. And then as soon as it comes to that, they leave. And now they're standing, facing death and being courageous, powerful, preaching sermons with telling them that they're the ones who crucified Christ, that it was them. I think of Stephen, who's preaching a sermon with the crowd having rocks in their hand ready to throw it at him as soon as he finishes it. And yet they, with all courage and power and boldness, they preached the gospel. What changed in them? What made them drastically change so much? I would say that, yes, the resurrection of Christ had something to do with it. To think that it was all over and not understand completely, and then you see Jesus alive and he shows himself, as we saw in the book in the very beginning of our verses here, that Jesus made himself known to them, that he presented himself alive after suffering with many convincing things like eating with them and talking with them and then ascending into heaven, all of those things that they saw and they witnessed. And so that for sure definitely encouraged them. I believe that. Then we see in Acts 2 the pouring of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit work in their life and dwelling them definitely had a role in it as the Holy Spirit begins to work and to bring to understanding the truths, giving them and being filled with the Spirit played a definite role. But I also see something else at play here, that they begin to understand. They begin to see the big picture here. They finally kind of have the scales removed from their eyes, if you will, as we'll see that happen with Saul into Paul in Acts chapter 9. That they begin to see this big picture kind of begin to go out. They were narrow-minded. They were stuck in some of their ways. And so we finally see in here that they have a full picture of what God was doing. They understood it. They had a drastic change in the way that they viewed the Old Testament. They had a drastic difference of how they viewed the Old Testament. They finally began to grasp the reality of the redemptive history that God was always working in. They got to see the bigger picture, and they got to see Christ in the Old Testament, and that they're living right now in the fulfillment of the Old Testament. What an exciting time for them that they would look upon the Old Testament and see themselves and say, we're part of this. We're part of this redemptive history. We're in the middle of it now. And dwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered by seeing Christ raised from the dead and ascending into heaven, given the command to go out and to make disciples. And then because they understood fully, they began to see clearly. But we see that always wasn't the case. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. And we saw this in Mark 2 on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus taught many times of his death and resurrection that was to come. And what was the disciples' response? I can't hear you. I don't understand. Let's change the subject. I don't want to talk about this right now. Right? And they didn't begin to understand. Luke chapter 9. Jesus gets done in the transfiguration. And he teaches. And Jesus answered, this is verse 41. You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. He takes them from seeing this miracle that is awe and how he casted out the demons and he has control over the unclean spirits, which they haven't seen before. It's different, right? And each time that we see that, something's different about him. Who then is this? And Jesus brings them right back. Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Death is coming. The cross is coming. What was their response in verse 45? But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about his statement. They didn't grasp it. They didn't see it. They didn't see it. By this time, they have an idea that Jesus is the Messiah. They know that he is the Messiah. Peter has proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, and he says it on behalf of the disciples that they all begin to understand. He is the Messiah. No doubt in our mind, he is the Messiah. The doubt that they had now was what was the purpose of the Messiah. Remember, over and over and over again, they argued about what? Who's the greatest? Where do I get to sit in this kingdom, in this earthly kingdom that's going to be established? I can't wait for Rome to get what's due to them. I can't wait to have us as a powerful nation again. Should we just call down fire from heaven and that's kind of what we're going to do and we're going to judge everybody and it's going to be great and I'm going to sit right here on these thrones and it's going to be awesome? And they argue back and forth and Jesus each time is telling them what? It's different. It's a different kingdom. It's a kingdom of the heart. It's a kingdom that's going to spread into all the world, not just here, but they don't hear it. They don't perceive it. As they get closer to Jerusalem, Luke 18, starting in verse 31, this is right after the rich young ruler. And they just had an argument of who then can be saved. If the rich young ruler can't be saved with all his power and his seam of perfection and righteousness, who then can be saved? That's what we hear with God, nothing is impossible. Verse 28, Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, refocusing them back again, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. There, he's drawing their attention. Go back to the Old Testament. Do you see it, guys? Go back to the Old Testament. The prophets speak upon this. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And as we went through the Gospel of Mark, we saw that in that false trial and the cross. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Jesus teaches that again. What do we see again? But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. They had such a narrow view of what was going to happen. And so that when Jesus is put in the garden and coming to arrest him, they don't see the big picture that this is God's plan all along. And instead they run and they flee. And they run and they flee. But then we see something happen. We begin to see that scale over their eyes were removed. That time of them not being able to understand was going to be removed. And we see this on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Verse 13, and behold, two of them were going on the very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? If you ever want to see a little bit of humor here, right, that's kind of right there. And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene. Imagine telling Jesus the Nazarene about Jesus the Nazarene, right? Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to sentence of death and crucified him. Notice what they call him, the good prophet in deed and wonders, and they still don't understand the full Messiah yet. They still don't understand the death and resurrection yet. They know that it happened, but they're having a hard time grasping what is actually done there. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Again, they don't really understand that. They're still thinking in that way. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since the things have happened, but also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in that morning, they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus says this, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all of the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? You guys missed it. You didn't see it. You didn't know. You didn't see the big picture yet. You still have that tunnel. You still have your traditions of old that are blocking you from seeing the redemptive work that God is doing in it. You have your traditions that are keeping you so narrow focused, so tunnel focused, as we as humans tend to be. But he says this in verse 27 then. Then beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them all things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch, right? The Torah, first five books of scripture. All the way to the prophets, which are the last books that we see there. From the beginning to the end, the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. Type and shadow. It's following the seed that was promised in God's promise that the seed would come from the woman, and we see in the Old Testament everything pointing to Christ, pointing to him. They begin to see that. It says then, verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further, but they urged him to saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Then we see that he makes himself known to and shows himself to the disciples, and then gives the Great Commission, and then he ascends into heaven. But something changes there. They get to finally see the big picture, that the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. That he was the fulfillment of all the things that they were just thinking were just part of their normal traditions. The things like the high priest, the sacrificial system, the prophets, the kings, all pointing to the greater one, the perfect one. It is as if the Old Testament is written and we have to remember this, that we're Western thinkers. And so a lot of times in Western society, when we write this, and then we kind of give the examples that are not this. We kind of give you what is the right, and then we kind of give you all the wrong after that. The more Eastern way of writing, which is what Scripture is it almost points you to not this. So we look at the Old Testament, we see the high priest and the sacrificial system and the kings and the prophets, and we see that the high priest could be corrupted. We see that the prophets were killed. We see that the kings would rebel. The sacrificialism couldn't actually save. It's a type and shadow, a pointing to. It's almost like the whole Old Testament's not this, not this, not this. And then Christ, this, the perfecter of the sacrificial system, the once and for all sacrifice, the perfect high priest who intercedes on behalf of his people, the perfect king who rules with love and kindness and mercy and grace. And it points to, and the disciples begin to see this. They begin to see this. And it happens almost instantly. Instantly. Jesus ascends in the book of Acts, and they go into the upper room. And they get into a conversation a little bit later on about Judas. What should we do with Judas? Judas betrayed Jesus. And do we need to put something in back into this? Do we need to fill a spot? And what does Peter do in verse 20? He goes back to the Old Testament. This man who didn't see the full picture, who was told, "Get behind me, Satan," who didn't quite understand it now. Now he's seen this is God's plan. Even Judas was part of God's plan in this whole thing. For he quotes Psalm 55. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let the homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his place." He goes, guys, Judas betrayed Jesus because he was the son of perdition from the beginning. From the beginning. This was God's plan still. God is sovereign in this. This is God's plan. We're in redemptive history, and he needs to be replaced, and they pick Matthias. We begin to see that Peter begins to understand the Old Testament deeper and deeper. Just the very next chapter, as he gives the first sermon of the church, what does he quote? Joel. Chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, saying that the coming of the Holy Spirit was there as God's part of redemptive plan. And this has always been something that was going to be fulfilled. And we see in the early church it was temporarily fulfilled in this, in the apostles, and it'll be ultimately fulfilled in the end of all things, in the millennial kingdom, right, where the final comes, and we get a full view of that. But it's temporal in this way as well. And he says, guys, do you see what is going on? The speaking of tongues here is uniting all people. This was a sign of judgment to Israel. This was a sign of judgment to Israel that it's no longer just going to be gone through you, Israel. But now it's going to go out to the Gentiles. And God's just not going to use Israel, but he's going to use the church. And the church is going to be planted. And this is the first sermon. In that sermon, he'll quote Psalm 16, Psalm 132, Psalm 110. To show that the death and resurrection of Christ was always God's redemptive plan. That it wasn't just something new, something that they just made up. Some good story in the New Testament to try to pull people away from the Pharisees. But this is God's plan from the beginning. They're getting to see the big picture, the reality of it. Even in persecution in Acts chapter 4, as they begin to face persecution, Peter quotes Psalm 2. This is happening because this is what God has told us is going to happen. It's the same way that Christ was brought into persecution and mocked and beat and brought to death. And we're going to face the same thing because it's God's plan in this. He's working in this in redemptive history. That Jesus too was rejected. Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts, as he gives his sermon, will quote the Old Testament. Paul, starting in chapter 13, and for the rest of the time, will begin to quote the Old Testament in his talking. We get to chapter 15, where coming together is necessary because they have to ask who is truly saved and who gets to belong in the church. Is it by faith in Christ alone, in grace, or do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow our old traditions? And they get in an argument with that, and what is Peter's argument? Go back to the Old Testament. Those were a type and shadow pointing to Christ. Christ has fulfilled those things. And so we begin to see that over time, because of the bigger picture understanding, they get to experience that, hey, we're in this. We're in this right now. We're in this redemptive history. God's working in this, working through us, and we're part of it. There's something going on, and they see the bigger picture, and that encourages them and strengthens them, yes, through the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. They would grow in confidence. This is why we're going to see men who were fleeing and running away, now boldly proclaiming the gospel in face of persecution, in face of death, and how the early church and how God blessed that then. What's interesting here in the end of Acts, it almost ends like Mark, how Mark ends it, just abrupt. Just kind of like, wait, I want to know more about the trial that Paul was under. Why am I just left with Paul in the house waiting trial? Where's that? I want to see that, right? And many people believe that this book was written in about 60 or 62 AD in that time frame, because Luke, being a historian, he leaves out many things like the trial that Paul was going to face, like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and different rulers and things like that that come about. And being a historian and following what Luke usually does, you would think that he would write about these things. And so we give it an earlier date of writing, but it almost ends abrupt where you're just like, well, now what? Now what? And I believe that this is because, are we still not the church? Are we still not part of this redemptive history in this dispensation, if you will, of God working through the church to bring about believers? That we too are in this? So we have to ask ourselves the question then, is what is the church's purpose? What is its calling? What is it there for? How should we continue to go and to follow and to build upon the foundations that the apostles laid? Now, some will teach that we need new apostles, and so we need to redo the apostles and bring back the apostles, and we have the NAR movement, the New Apostolic Reformation, where they believe that new apostles are coming into the fold, and we're getting back into what this looks like, and they take it in that way, right? And then there's others who believe that it's the gospel plus the signs and wonders. That's why people believe in the early church, because the apostles were doing miracles and then they preached the gospel. And so we need both of those things to be present in order for people to come. Some take the more conservative route and say, let's be more traditional and be careful and things like that. The issue with our ways of doing things is that if the church is confused about its calling, about its purpose, about its focus, then the church gets lost. The church gets lost then. And we lose our sense of what is important. And so as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to ask those questions. We're going to look at those things. What is the church's purpose? What is its calling? What should our focus be? And I hope that as we see these bigger pictures at play here, that we are comfortable with looking at these and seeing our purpose and seeing what God is wanting us to focus on. I pray that we begin to see the bigger picture, and at times, and I know it's easy, and this is for myself because this book doesn't just cover the members of the church or the people coming to the church. It covers people like the elders, the deacons. It covers the way that we evangelize. And so we're going to be looking at all of these things and challenging all of these things, and my prayer is that we are able to lay down some traditions that we've been stuck with, or comfortability that we've been stuck with, or quarrels that we maybe get into about little things and details that overarching, we're missing the big picture because we're detailed focused on so many of these things. I'm not saying that I'm going to change anything, so a lot of people hear that and they're like, oh, he's changing everything. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But I want us to be focused. I want us to see the bigger picture of what it is to go and to preach the gospel to our city and our state. So as we go through this, my prayer is these things here in closing. My prayer is that as we go through this book, our eyes will be open and we will see, number one, that God is always working. That God is always working. This is what gave them their drive to continue to go and to face the persecution that they were going under. That God is working. That he's working. Even if it seems like we're kind of getting nowhere, or we maybe feel that he's not working, he's working something. He's doing something. He's working for a particular good for those who love him. He's expanding his kingdom, and he chose to use us as his means. What an amazing thing that we get to share in that. That we are the means of which he brings people. That's why he says, how beautiful are the hands and feet of those who bring the good news, that he uses us, that God is always working. Let us be encouraged by that God is always working in the times that we share the gospel, that we go out, and the changes that we make in our individual life, that when you're reading your Bible at home, when you're praying at home, when you're taking that time with your children at the dinner table to explain the things of God, and the one kid launches a spaghetti noodle across the table at their brother or sister, God is still working in that because his word is being proclaimed. Don't get discouraged in that. God is still working. That's something that I needed to have in my heart. Number two, the gospel works. The gospel is the power unto salvation. That the gospel works. Yes, it's nice to have fancy things and try to do that, but as soon as we lose sight of the gospel and its power and try to make it more persuasive, when we try to add our man-made feelings into it and try to sweeten the deal, if you will, as soon as we begin to make church more of entertaining the sinners instead of edifying the saints, we lose the gospel power. We lose true saving power. But here we see that the gospel works. There's times in the book of Acts where people are afraid to even go to church because of the magnitude of the righteousness that is called unto them. And they're like, I don't want to be a part of that because I'm scared of being called to that righteousness. But the church still grows. The church is still powerful. The church grows tremendously in that time, even with people saying, I'm a little scared of that. The gospel works. Number three, we'll see the role of the church, its calling, its purpose, getting the big picture of what the church is to be. Number four, we'll see the importance of evangelism, of how important that is. That we here in Glenwood, though it's a smaller town, I know for a fact just driving around the town and being at the park and going to the beach in the summer and doing these activities, that there's people within this town, even though it's small, that need to hear the gospel. They need to hear it. Are we out there doing that? Are we out there sharing the gospel? Do we have a heart of evangelism here? Number five, we're going to see the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What the work of the Holy Spirit is. We're going to talk about things like being filled with the Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and those different views. And boy, those can get hot topic at times. And when those views of what does it mean to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and we'll get into that. But we'll see how the work of the Holy Spirit then enables us and encourages us and strengthens us to go and do the evangelism, to trust in the gospel, to know that God is always working through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Number six, I pray that we have a deeper understanding of the Old Testament and the type and shadows and understanding it through the lens of the cross and through the lens of Christ. And number seven, finally, the power of prayer. This is a very praying book, and we get to see the power of prayer. And every time that something comes up, they, instead of fighting, instead of getting in quarrels, instead of gossiping amongst one another, what do? Let's join together in prayer. Let's get on our hands and our knees and pray. Let's pray to God. When trials comes, when quarrels comes, when fighting comes, they go right to prayer. As Spurgeon called it, this must be the boiler room of the church. That without a solid prayer group, the church will fall, lose its purpose. So in these things, I'm excited. I'm excited for the challenge that is going to be before us, including in my own life and in my elders' life, as we're going to look at these verses and be challenged. Are we living up to what God has told us to do? Are we going out and evangelizing? Are we being the church that He has called us to do? I would love for us to be known as here in this local area, in Lowry and Glenwood and Starbuck and Belton and Belgrade and Bruton and all those other little towns. I'm sorry if I forgot yours, okay? I'm a big city guy, so there's not a bunch of little cities all around. Sedan, I guess, the little city in between. Of Villard and those. I would love for our church to be known as this is the one who upset this space, that the word of God was going out and the gospel was preached to them and things begin to change. I would love for us as individuals and as a church and working with other churches who are in the same breath, who wanting the same thing, that we would be able to be found as the upsetters of this, to turn this place upside down. That's my prayer. I'm excited to get into the book of Acts, and we'll begin our journey next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for, again, your word that was preserved to us so that we may have understanding, Lord, that we could see the full picture. Lord, we are so blessed, Lord, that we didn't have to struggle with many of our traditions and ways of thinking for thousands of years, but we get to see the Old Testament through the cross already. And Lord, what a blessing that is, Lord, that you have given the church to be able to see the full picture and be laid out for us. And so, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that as we go through this wonderful book here, as we go through your word, Lord, may we hold it dear to our heart. May we be open to be challenged and to strive for the things that you have called us to. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory for the work that you've already done. And Lord, I'm so thankful for the body of believers that we have here. Lord, that they have already shown greatness in the way that they serve and the way that they love. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that we would just continue to grow on our strengths and then change our weaknesses to strengths as well. Lord, that we would be find pleasing, a church pleasing unto you. Lord, and we just give you all the praise and glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand up and join us in 286. Blessed be the tie that binds. 286. And we'll sing the first verse two times because that's the one that everybody remembers.